Okay, we shall begin. We have been looking at Romans chapter 1, and we look at the first five verses in the previous two lessons. Now, this morning, we'll look at verses 6 to 15, and we are going to look at the saints or the believers in Rome. Let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning as we come to your house once again to meditate upon your word, and even as we look at the believers in Rome, how they exercise their faith. Father, we pray that you will teach us wonderful lessons so that we may know how to order our lives in a manner that is well-pleasing to thee. Father, even as we live amidst a crooked and perverse generation, we pray, Father, that you will teach us how we may shine forth as lights for Christ. And so we're going to commit the lesson to you. We pray that we may learn not just from the examples of the Apostle Paul, but also the lives of these believers in the early days of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, having introduced himself and the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 1 to 5, Paul turns his attention to the saints or the believers to whom he's writing to in verses 6 to 15. Now, as Paul writes this epistle to the Roman believers, what is amazing is that he has never been to Rome. In other words, he has never met these believers to whom he's writing this magnificent treatise, or at least most of them, and he only knows some by name. Now, this letter nevertheless reveals how Paul's heart is especially drawn to this flock in Rome and how he desires to minister to them spiritually. Now, first of all, let's look at the greeting that Paul sent to the saints in Rome. I shall read from verse 5 to verse 7. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved or beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7, to all that be in Rome. And so Paul is addressing all the believers, the church in the city of Rome. And who are the church in Rome? I mentioned to you in my introduction that they comprise both of Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says, among whom? Among whom? If you look back to verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among all nations, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is addressing the believers in the city of Rome, among whom, that is, among all the nations. And here the nations will refer to the Gentile nations, that is, among the Gentiles who have become obedient to the Christian faith according to the purpose of the gospel, we see in verse 5. And this again proves to us that the church in Rome was made up partly, if not mainly, of Gentiles. And so Paul was addressing the church in Rome. Now, three things are said of these believers in Rome. First of all, look at verse 6. Just as Paul is called to salvation and apostleship, so the Roman believers, they are called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul reminds the believers in Rome and all of us that they, like him, have received the sovereign call of God. And to be a Christian means that God has intervened in your life, calling you out of spiritual darkness into his kingdom of light. And so you will recall in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter said that we have been called out of darkness, spiritual darkness, into the marvelous light of Christ. Now, called of Jesus Christ. And this truth has implication for all of us. Now, the expression called of Jesus Christ indicates ownership. We now belong to Jesus Christ. Now, while the importance of godly living is implied in this expression, called of Jesus Christ, it is the notion of belonging to Christ that is the main thrust that we see here in this verse. In other words, Christ has called us and He owns us. So first of all, the believers in Rome are called of Jesus Christ. Now secondly, Paul goes on to say that the Roman believers are beloved or beloved of God. Look at verse 7. In other words, they are those whom God loves. And this is the status and the privilege of all Christians. God has a special love for those who are in Christ. And this love of God is especially manifested in our adoption as children of God. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. The Apostle John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." In other words, look at how great a love the Father has given to us, that we will be called children of God. And we are children of God. Yes, for God so loved the world, but He has a special love for His chosen bride. And so we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And so the believers in Christ, they are also loved by God. Now thirdly, one more fact to note about those to whom Paul wrote. Look at verse 7. They are called to be saints. Now I want you to look at the words very carefully. They are called to be saints. Now can you see the two words "to be"? Called to be. Now the two words "to be" are in italics. So if you look at your Bible, you will see that the two words are italicized. Alright, they are given in italics. When they are given in italics, it means that these words were not in the original manuscripts of the Bible. In other words, they are put in by the translators to make the meaning of the sentence clearer and also to produce a more readable translation. And so in the original language, the verse should be read this way. These believers in Rome, they were called saints. The believers in Rome were called saints. Not that they would become saints one day if they make extraordinary progress in being pious. Not that they might be saints after death if they are canonized by the church. But they are saints when they are called of Jesus Christ. Now, you also must note very carefully, they are not called because they are saints, but they became saints through their calling. And so they were called and they became saints. Now the word "saints" actually means holy ones, set apart ones, or separated ones. And it is one of Paul's most common designations of Christians, because we by position are declared holy and set apart for the service of God. And so we are saints. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, look at verse 21. Paul says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." In other words, salute every Christian who is a saint in Christ in Philippi. Then you look at verse 22. "All the saints salute you." In other words, all of us, saints in Christ, believers in Christ, send our greetings to you. And so to and fro, the believers where Paul was with and the believers in Philippi, they are all saints because they are called of Christ. Now you just look at your Bible in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Paul says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And so Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, and he called them faithful and saints. And so the believers are called saints. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint, set apart unto God by His calling. And so maybe afterwards you see Reverend Quek, I think he's speaking today. You don't call him Reverend Quek, you call him Saint Quek. Now, the word saint is frequently misunderstood and misapplied. Now, the world has an image of a saint, you know, one with a halo over his head. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church regularly canonizes or exhorts a dead person to be a saint and worthy of universal veneration. And so there have been about more than 10,000 saints recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. But you will realize that if you study your Bible, saints never refer to a special group of believers who tower over other believers. Rather, it is a common term for believers in the New Testament, and it is used at least 38 times to designate Christians. So a saint is not a dead person. A saint is a living person. In fact, Paul uses this phrase, called to be saints, in the beginning or in the opening greetings to the Corinthian church. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Can you see exactly the same expression? And again, you see to be is in italics. Called saints. Now, if you know the church in Corinth, it was a church full of problems, right? The Corinthian church, within the church, there were factions, lawsuits, immorality, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of spiritual gifts, and so on and so forth. But Paul called them what? Saints. Saints. And so the focus of the word saint is not so much of behavior, but more of a status. We are all saints because we are called of Jesus Christ. And indeed, every Christian is a saint. Now obviously, it has implication. Paul calling the Roman believers saint, and there are implications in the use of the word. In other words, we are to live as saints, set apart for God and also for His service. And so every believer is a saint. Sometimes believers do not live very sanely. Now we actually can replace the word, if you look at verse 7, the word Rome, with the name of any city or any church with believers. So you can read verse 7, to all that be in life church, beloved of God, called to be saints. And what tremendous responsibility this places on every believer, and of course in every church. We are called saints. Now the social standing of the believers in the church at Rome probably differed considerably. Some were slaves, others were freemen, some were poor, others better endowed. But all were called of God, all were beloved of God, and all were identified as saints. And so the ground is actually level at the foot of the cross. And so we all must recognize that all believers, wherever we may be, we are all called of Jesus Christ first. Second, we are loved of God. And third, we are called saints. And these are the three things that we all must be proud of as believers in Christ. Now, I also want you to notice that this description of the believers is not based upon anything that these Roman believers have done. They were not special in themselves. They were special because they worshipped a great God who did something special on their behalf. And so when Paul described all this, Paul's emphasis is not on what we do for God, but rather on what God has done for us. And therefore, like the Apostle Paul, we have received grace in our calling to salvation and also to service for the Lord. And Paul concludes his salutation in the second part of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace and grace. These come from where? From God the Father, through the Son, and it is applied to us in our lives by God the Holy Spirit. Now, this benediction of Paul is Paul's usual expression that is found in his letters. Now, the word grace, as I explained to you previously, is God's undeserved favor in the gospel. And it was a common Greek salutation. And so, when they see one another, they extend grace or they greet one another with the word grace. Now, peace. Now, Paul does not say peace with God, but he says peace from God. And we know that peace is a state of freedom from war and conflict. And the Christian is at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And so, once we have that peace, we can come into the presence of God. But Paul is very clear. This peace comes from God the Father. Now, both these blessings, grace and peace, flow from the gospel. And apart from the gospel, neither comes to any person. And so Paul sends his greetings to the believers in Rome. Now let's look at verses 8 to 15. And you see how Paul encourages the saints in Rome. Now Paul takes great pains to explain his motive in writing to the Roman believers. It is because he has been hindered from paying them a personal visit that he writes this epistle. And his main purpose is to encourage or to strengthen the believers there. And here in verses 8 to 15, Paul explains four ways in which he encourages them spiritually. First of all, by expressing thanks for the faith of the saints in Rome. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, first of all, Paul expresses thanks to God for the Roman believers because their faith is well spoken of throughout the whole world. And of course, the whole world refers to the whole of the Roman Empire. You know, this expression of thanks for the faith of the Roman believers reminds us of the Apostle John, who says something very similar in 3 John verse 4. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It brought great joy to the Apostle John to hear of believers who walk in the truth of the gospel. Likewise, Paul expresses thanks to God for the Roman believers because their faith is well spoken of throughout the whole world. Now you will find that Paul's writing often begins with thanksgiving, and it is encouraging and edifying to fellow believers when we express thanks to God for their consistent and their godly witness. Now the thing that stands out to Paul, which he gives thanks to God, is the marvelous way the Roman believers have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are so profoundly transformed by it. You see, wherever Paul went, he heard about the Romans. He heard about their faith, the remarkable faith of the saints in Rome. And it was their faith, you know, not their church buildings. They did not have magnificent buildings. It was not their size. It was not that they had great congregation, but they were pockets of believers. It was not their numbers. You know, it was not their technology. It was not their broadcast. It was not their program. The kind of things that today perhaps we may identify with what is known as a successful church. No, but it was their vibrant and their steadfast faith. And the same thing is affirmed of them. If you turn with me to chapter 16, Paul says in chapter 16, verse 19, Paul says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." You see, people could see in their lives that they were transformed. Their faith, their obedience. People could see Christ in them. They show forth vibrant testimonies of how God has changed their lives through the gospel. Now, it must be remembered that these early believers in Rome, they were not living in a Christian society. To the contrary, there was not a more immoral, pagan cesspool of iniquity than the imperial city of Rome. You know, every foul depravity was present in Rome, including prostitution, adultery, lesbianism, homosexuality, and far worse. In fact, you get a list of these towards the end of chapter 1. Nevertheless, this was exactly where God planted this gospel witnessing church. And although small in number, compared with the total population of the city and the Roman Empire, these believers cast a beam of spiritual light into dark and distant places. And the lesson for all of us is this: our faith is tangible. It should be seen and it should be heard of through a consistent and godly witness or lifestyle. Now, this is an age of superficiality and easy believism. Many will profess that they believe in Christ, and yet that belief has no influence, no impact upon their lives, their outlook, or their priorities, or their behavior, or their conversation. And what is the use of a faith that does not affect our hearts and fail to change or transform our lives? I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. You know, 1 Thessalonians, the same thing is said of the believers in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said to the believers there, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now look at verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You see, the faith of the believers in Thessalonica, like the Romans believers, they were so well spoken of and recognized. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. You know, Acts chapter 11 is quite interesting because Acts chapter 11 is the first time you find the word Christian, right, in the Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." You know, Barnabas brought Saul, or Paul, the apostle. "And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And so, the disciples of Christ, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because people could see in their lives that these people were identified with who? With Christ. And so, therefore, they called them Christians. These people spoke of Christ, lived for Christ, witnessed for Christ. They were like Christ, and so they were called Christians. Now, they didn't call themselves Christians. They were called by outsiders Christian. In other words, the outsiders, the people in Antioch, look at them and say, these are Christians because they are followers of this man, Christ. Likewise, Paul said of the Roman believers, I give thanks to God because their faith is well spoken of. What do people say when they talk about lifers? You know, when they talk about Life Church. Would Life Church or would lifers be known for their faith? Or, as you see in chapter 16, verse 19, for their obedience to the gospel. Now, you must also bear in mind that the Roman church was not the fruits of Paul's labor. In other words, Paul did not establish the church. Paul has not been to Rome. But it didn't matter to Paul. He rejoiced to hear of God working in them, no matter who was responsible for it. And so instead of being envious, instead of being jealous, you know, Paul was thankful. And he could praise the Lord whether it was part of his personal ministry or not. You remember when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And there was dispute among certain members of the church. And Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But in verse 18, Paul said this, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And I think we all can learn a lesson from this. Even so, if we hear that the gospel is spreading, even if we have nothing to do with it, we should rejoice and thank God, just like the Apostle Paul, and be encouraged that the gospel is taking root elsewhere. And so, the first thing that Paul wanted to establish or to strengthen the believers in Rome was to express his gratitude, his thanks to God for their faith. And it was a great encouragement to the believers there that their faith has encouraged the Apostle Paul and also many in the Roman Empire. Now, secondly, praying for the saints in Rome. Look at verse 9. Paul said in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, although Paul did not know the people at Rome or in Rome personally, he nevertheless remembered the Roman believers in unceasing prayer. And again, what an encouragement to the believers in Rome to know that the apostle is constantly praying for them. You see, Paul, as he wrote, he was trying to encourage the believers. And he told the believers, I'm praying for you constantly. For God is my witness. You know, as the believers in Rome could not know of his intense interest in their spiritual well-being, Paul calls God to attest to his heart's desire. And the reason for this strong appeal, God is my witness, is to show to the Roman believers the deep interest which he felt in their well-being. And you know, Paul adds that he serves God with my spirit. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. In other words, whom I serve with all my heart. That is, Paul serves God from the depth of his inner being. It was with his whole heart, with his whole being. There's nothing superficial about the apostle's service. And it was not mere external service, but with his whole heart. And so you remember when Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul said, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. In other words, do it with your whole heart, as to the Lord, not unto men. And so when we serve God, we must serve not superficially, not perfunctorily, not just because as a form of duty, but we must serve with our heart, with our spirit. Now, serving God with our heart, of course, if you ask me, sadly is a rare quality today. We often give our all to our profession, maybe to our kids, maybe to our hobbies, but we find it difficult to give our all to the Lord, and we only want to serve God at our convenience or on our own terms. But Paul understood that if God is God, then He deserves our best, and He deserves it all the time. And when you come to chapter 12, having understood how you were gloriously saved, this is what Paul said. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, look at verse 11. Not slothful in business. In other words, not lagging in diligence. Do not be lazy, but fervent in spirit. You see, we are to be spiritually zealous. And then, very clearly, serving the Lord. And so when we serve, we must serve with our whole heart. We must serve with zeal. We must serve with our spirit. And we must not just serve for perfunctory. If you can do it better, do it better. If you can do it for the Lord, do it for the Lord. If you can do it for a fellow brother or sister in Christ, do it for the fellow brother or sister in Christ. Don't do it because this is only what my duty requires of me and nothing else. And so that's how we ought to serve in the church. Paul said, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see, Paul was constantly praying for the church in Rome. He was doing more than merely thinking about them. He was actively approaching the throne of God on their behalf. And when you look at verse 10, the first part, he was actually petitioning God that in His will, He will be able to come to them in order to minister to them. You see, Paul understood the necessity of praying for those whom he desired to minister, that God would open the doors through which he could minister to them. And so his prayer included, if you look at verse 10, making requests, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Now, we all need to pray, and to pray for fellow believers, for our mission stations, and for our ministries in the church, in the same manner as the Apostle Paul. And even if we are separated from them, you know, some of our missionaries and our mission stations are far away. And even if you think you have no other gift which you can give to them, we can always surround them with the strength and also the defense of our prayers. And it is ever a Christian's privilege and also a duty to bear our fellow Christians at the throne of grace. And so all our ministries and all our outreaches depend on the power of prayer. And so you must always remember to pray for our pulpit, to pray for our Sunday school, to pray for our various fellowships, for all our evangelistic outreaches, for our local missions, our foreign missions, because they all must be undergirded, supported by the prayers of the church. Now, you all know the story of William Carey, who lived from 1761 to 1834. Now, William Carey, he is known as the father of modern missions. The Lord led William Carey to India as one of the first missionaries to that land. And God gifted William Carey with tremendous abilities, because he translated the Bible into 37 different Indian dialects. But William Carey did not do all these things through his own abilities or power. While he labored in the distant land of India, back in England, William Carey actually had a sister whom he affectionately called Polly. And Polly was actually bedridden, almost completely paralyzed. And she was paralyzed for 52 years. Now, William Carey wrote to Polly about the details of his struggle to create primers and dictionaries in the various Indian dialects, as well as the difficulties of figuring out how to get those books typed and printed. And with every letter from William Carey that she received, Polly actually lifted these needs up before God's throne of grace. And every day for 52 years, she faithfully prayed for her brother. And Polly was paralyzed, unable to use her hands or to walk. But that did not paralyze her prayer life. And so William Carey's efforts were blessed by God. And not only was India rich for Christ, but what he did actually became a model for modern missionaries, even to this day. And all this in part, in large part, because a paralyzed woman prayed for him and his ministries. And things happen when God's people pray. And so we must always remember, as the Apostle Paul set an example for us, to pray for all our outreaches and all our ministries of the church. And that's the second thing that Paul did. Now, the third thing that Paul did was strengthening the saints in Rome. Look at verse 10 to verse 13. Making requests, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now these verses reveal Paul's heart for these believers in Rome and the purpose of his intended visit there. Paul says, now at length, Paul has purposed for a long time to visit the believers in Rome. But we know from verse 13, but he had been hampered thus far. Now, it is very interesting if you look at verse 10. Paul made requests. He longed to go to Rome. But look at the last part of verse 10. He said, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. No matter how strong his personal desire, how unselfish his purpose in desiring to visit Rome, you realize that Paul made his plans subject to the will of God. And here you see that interesting interplay or combination of Paul's longing to visit Rome and also his submission to the will of God. Now, Paul's words here reveal actually for us two very important and helpful lessons about prayer. First, I want you to see that even Paul had delays and frustrations with regards to answer to his prayers. Now, he had been praying often that he might be able to go to Rome, and he even often made plans to go to Rome. But he said, thus far, my plans have been frustrated. You know, sometimes we think that something must be wrong with our prayer life if we don't get instant answers. Now, that is not always correct. Remember this, God's will is always accomplished at God's timing. So that's the first lesson that we must learn. Now, this leads us to a second lesson. God often answers through delays or roundabout ways that we do not envision when we pray. Now, it isn't exactly I prayed and presto, God did just as I asked. Paul prayed that he could go to Rome. Now, when he finally did get an answer to his prayer, it wasn't in the way that he had prayed. You know, God's way was not a straight or easy path. Paul would eventually make it to Rome, but he would not make it to Rome in the way that he imagined he would, because he would eventually arrive there in Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, not as a preacher, as a missionary going on his own to preach the gospel. And so Paul finally made it to the capital city of the whole world, but not by the way he thought he would. And from this, we learn that the path of providence often takes unexpected turns, but is nevertheless laid out for us by an all-wise and sovereign God. I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You know, we all make our plans. But remember this. It's the Lord who decides where we go and how we go. In the case of Paul, he prayed. He wanted to go on his own. Finally, he was sent to Rome by the Lord as a prisoner. And of course, in the process, you know, he did not have to gather funds, all right, to support his ministry. He was sent there free of charge, all right, by the Roman Empire. And so the lesson for us is to pray, but always be subject to God's will and also God's timing. If God doesn't answer exactly as we prayed for or in the timing that we expected, we all must learn to submit to His will, acknowledging that His will is perfect and His ways are not our ways. And that is the first consideration in any decision that a Christian makes. Thy will be done. Now, we are reminded of this in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, if you turn with me to James chapter 4, look at verses 13 to 15. Paul reminds us in verse 13, go to now, in other words, come now. Either say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell, and get gain. You know, this is something that is quite familiar, we always hear. This is what I plan to do. You know, I will do this and I will start this venture. I will go into this country. I will do this and I will do that. James reminds us, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. And so this is a reminder to all of us that our lives are in the hands of God. And the Lord can take away our lives at any time. You remember the rich young ruler? His land brought forth plentifully. And he said, I will tear down my barn. I will build greater barns. And I will have space to, you know, store all my goods. And having achieved this, he said, I now will sit down, enjoy my life. I will eat, I will drink. But God said, tonight, your soul will be required of you. And what will all these things accumulated, who will it belong to? This night, your soul will be required of it. And so the very night, the Lord will take his life. And so God's will is always perfect. Because Paul was prevented from going to Rome, God inspired him to write this epistle to instruct the Roman Christians in the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of grace. And so it is God's good and perfect will that Paul was hindered from going to Rome, because we now have this epistle, the epistle to the Romans, due to those delays. And so in God's providence, He has led to the permanent enrichment of the whole church and to all believers in all ages, because Paul was hindered from going to Rome. He wrote this letter in advance to them, telling them of his plans. And in the letter, he spelled out the doctrines of salvation and of grace. And today, we have this epistle. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the purpose of Paul wanting to come to Rome, as we are told in verse 11, is to impart some spiritual gift. Now, what is this spiritual gift? Paul explained in verse 12. He said, that is, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You know, Paul explains the meaning in this verse. In other words, to establish, to strengthen, or to build up the believers in the faith. That ye may be established. In other words, that ye may be confirmed in the truths of the gospel. And so Paul wanted to go to Rome because Paul expects the preaching of the gospel will be the means of confirming these believers in the faith. And Paul desires to be the means of doing so. Now, this is not pride. Yeah? Paul felt that he was an instrument in God's hand to help the believers grow spiritually. And you see Paul's humility in verse 12, that I may be comforted together by the mutual faith. Paul himself will be encouraged, will be strengthened, will be comforted by the faith of these believers in Rome. And so Paul wanted to encourage them, but he also desired that they encourage him. So Paul makes it clear that in addition to imparting a gift, he expects to receive spiritual gifts, blessings and benefits from them as well. You know, sometimes when we go on a mission trip, our people go on a mission trip, our idea is that we go there to encourage them and to strengthen them and to support them. And that's true. But if you have gone to mission trips, sometimes when you go there, you realize that instead of you encouraging them, when you go there, you are encouraged by them. Instead of you going there to challenge them, you go there and you are challenged because you see and you hear testimonies of their faith amidst persecution and hardship. And you will see the gospel in their lives. And so thinking that you will go there to encourage, you ended up being encouraged by them. So actually, there are two reasons why we will encourage you to join some of these mission trips of Life Church. First, to encourage. And secondly, very importantly, for you to be encouraged in your faith. To see the faith of these believers amidst persecution, hardship, and also in their lack, how they trust the Lord. Look at verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto. Now the Roman believers must understand that it was not because of any indifference that Paul had not visited Rome. But so far, Paul has been hindered from visiting them, presumably by the gospel work in other places. You know, Paul was everywhere. He was in Berea, he was in Thessalonica, he was in Corinth, he was in Jerusalem. There was so much work for him to do, and there was that call for him to visit these brethren. And so he was unable to make that trip. Now, but was led hitherto. Now, the word led, of course, is an old word. It means to hinder or to obstruct. Paul desires to visit the Roman believers so that he could have the privilege of seeing some fruit in their lives from his ministry, that I might have some fruit among you. In other words, that Paul would be the means of their conversion, sinners, and also the edification of the believers in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so Paul sees Rome as an important missionary center that he specifically wishes to strengthen the witness there by a personal visit. Because you must remember, Paul was called to be a missionary or to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, the fourth way and the final way, preaching the gospel to the saints in Rome. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am debtor both to the Greeks and also to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, or as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The final way Paul wanted to help the Roman Christians is by preaching the gospel to them. He says, I am debtor. And here you have the concept of debt. All right, a debtor is someone who owes a debt, an obligation to pay. And that debt is not released until it is discharged or paid. Now, it is a banking term. Paul's calling as apostle to the Gentiles put him under a debt or an obligation to preach the gospel. And similarly, for all of us who have received the gospel, we have incurred a debt, an obligation. And Paul is eager to preach the gospel to all people. Now let me unravel the four terms for you in verse 14. Now, first, to the Greeks. Now the Greeks here will refer to those who were under the influence of Greek culture and Greek language. Now you must remember that the Greek language was the universal language, the common language, the lingua franca, even of the Roman Empire. And so Paul's letter to the Romans was not written in Latin, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. Because Greek was the universal language, the common language of the Roman Empire. You know, like the Jews, they classify the world as just Jews and non-Jews. They call them Gentiles. Similarly, in the world in those days, to the Greeks, the non-Greeks. And Paul says, to the Greeks, to those who were under the influence of Greek culture and Greek language. The non-Greeks, what are they called? You see the word barbarians? Barbarians? Barbarians actually means foreigners. Those who do not speak Greek or who are not under the direct influence of Greek culture. Now, you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 11. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about the misuse of spiritual gifts. And Paul was trying to reason with the believers, all right, about the abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly the speaking of tongues. And if I were to speak in tongues and you do not understand, what is the value of speaking in tongues? And Paul argued, look at verse 11. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. Can you see the word barbarian there? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. In other words, I will just merely be speaking a foreign language which you cannot understand. And so, barbarians as referring to non-Greeks, not referring to someone who is a savage or someone who is uncivilized. So the word was Greeks, barbarians, or foreigners. Then Paul said to the wise. Now the term wise is actually synonymous with the word Greeks. Because you know why? The Greeks esteemed themselves to be the wise. They boasted of their wisdom. Now you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. You see, the Greek or the Greeks seek after wisdom. Right? So the wise will refer to them, the Greeks. Therefore, who are the unwise? The foreigners are the barbarians. Right? Those whom they regarded as ignorant and unpolished. And so the expression is equivalent to what we use now, to the learned and also to the unlearned, all right? Now, in writing of the wise and unwise, Paul was using, without necessarily agreeing to it, the idea of the Greeks and the Romans of that day, that they were the people of wisdom, knowledge, and everyone was ignorant. And so by Greeks and barbarians, Paul meant all nations, since the Greeks view every non-Greek as a barbarian. By wise and unwise, Paul meant every level of society, from the most educated to the uneducated. In other words, every human being needs to hear the gospel because we all have sinned. And Jesus is the savior of every sinner who repent and believe in him. And so Paul said in verse 15, so as much as is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul is ready to preach the gospel to the people at Rome. And I want you to get a glimpse of Paul's priority. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I'm separated unto the gospel. Look at verse 14. I'm a debtor to preach the gospel. Look at verse 15. I'm ready to preach the gospel. Then if you look at verse 16, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. You see, Paul is not only called to preach the gospel, he's eager, he's ready to preach the gospel. And this should be our response to the gospel that we have received. Four things that we must bear in mind. Very importantly, we are, first of all, we are told in verse 1, separated unto the gospel. Verse 14, we are debtor to preach the gospel. Verse 15, we must be ready to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, we must not be ashamed to preach the gospel. Now, I think I will end here. And next week, I will explain why we should not be ashamed to preach the gospel. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Now, because verses 16 and 17 actually give us the theme of the epistle to the Romans. So next week, I will just look at two verses. I know I'm going very slowly because chapter 1 is always very slow. But I will pick up the pace as we move on. Right? So next week, we'll look at just verses 16 and 17. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, even as we look at how Paul wanted to encourage the believers in Rome, we pray, Father, that you remind us of our responsibilities one to another, to our fellow believers, that we must learn to uphold one another in prayer and in whatever ways possible that we may encourage and strengthen one another in the service of the Lord. We ask, Father, that you impress these lessons in our hearts so that even as we are called to serve you, help us, Lord, that we may serve heartily with our heart, not perfunctory, not as a matter of duty, but our love for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may thou help us always to be mindful of our debt to preach and to share the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. I'll see you next week.